Let's turn again to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, where after talking about the whole matter of faith and works at some length, after concluding all men as sinners, the apostle brings up his example. We may think of it as two examples, but I think it's really one. And I'll show you why I think that if we get down that far today. But Romans 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. We'll stop there, but we might go on. But we also want to read in connection with this Galatians 3, because last time we were looking at the whole business about Abraham as being called the father not only of the circumcised, but also of the uncircumcised who believe, that's brought out there in Romans and chapter 4. In Galatians 3, we have a similar thought. In verse 6, the quotation again from Genesis 15 and verse 6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And of course it is interesting and something that we should perhaps modify the way we think about certain things, that because so many believers use faith as the notion of something you generate within yourself, that when we talk about the faith of Scripture and the faith that saves, we're talking about a faith that you do not generate within yourself, but a faith that is granted to you. And that means that really when we talk about faith, we're talking about this whole business of God's granted faith, or what we sometimes call irresistible grace. Now, back to Joshua 24, because I think that when we talk about that, Abraham typifies it more than most. We might talk, as we were mentioning last time, how others could have generated the faith, but not Abraham. In fact, it's interesting, Joshua 24 is Joshua's recounting of Israel's history. And it's kind of the last words of Joshua, if you please. And he starts off, in fact, the whole chapter is of interest. But we were only interested in what he said about Abraham. In Joshua 24 and verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And if you go through the chapter, what he's saying is, even after God saved you people, you rotten people went back to your other gods. And that's really what he's saying to Israel here. It's kind of interesting if you trace through the chapter in verse 14. What's he saying? Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And he keeps going and going and going and talking about the fact that it's so important that they not go back and serve those other gods. And of course they had this constant temptation, and a lot of what Joshua said might be thought of as prophetic in some sense, because that's just what Israel did later on. Now at this point they might appear somewhat pure, though that's not clear. Because remember when Moses went up on the mount and got his Ten Commandments that came down, what were they doing? They were serving other gods. They were going back, we might say a throwback, isn't that what they say in biology? They were going back to their ancestral way of behaving, which was to serve other gods. And Abraham certainly does illustrate that for us, and I think we all illustrate it. We just don't realize that we do. And so that, back to Romans 4, it's important for us to recognize that in our own lives, that we indeed, we epitomize it too, and it's important for us to understand that. You know, the Bible uses a number of terms about salvation that bring that out. It talks about the new birth. Now, nobody can ever talk about participating in their own birth other than as passively being there, you know. The baby's the only one that isn't doing anything that's active and required. Yet the Bible refers to salvation as the new birth on a number of times. It calls it a creation several times. Ephesians 2:10, created in him unto good works. Well, it's very hard for anybody to talk about self-creation. I know the evolutionists talk about that. You know, that's really what evolution is self-creation. But the Bible doesn't. And creation requires you to say, of course, that it's something done by God. It talks about people in Ephesians 2:1-5. You hath he made alive. By the way, the scripture is very careful, even on the resurrection of Christ. It never talks about Christ raising himself. It's always God raising Christ. I don't think it does. If you've got an example, I want to know where it is. But it talks about God raising him from the dead. I don't think it talks about him raising himself. You got an example?
When he talks about the temple, destroying the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up.
Okay, the question is whether we actually have an active reference to it. We have that only, we have a sort of reference to it. He is God, I guess you could say, could do that. But certainly no man makes himself alive. We have men given a new heart. That certainly can't be done. We have the heart opened. We have faith given. We have men called. That's something you can't. It's hard to imagine calling yourself, though you could, I suppose, think of it. And we have men set apart. And we could go through every single one of these words, and they all speak to us of the fact that salvation is something that's external, that is imposed upon us, not something that we think of as we've imposed on ourselves. John 3:8, of course, to me is an interesting verse, because every place in John, at least, where this word occurs, it's spirit. But in John 3:8, people don't know quite what to do with it. John 3:8. I know the translations all pretty much say the wind blows where it wishes. I don't know. One could talk about figures of speech that are employed there. But the word for wind is the word for spirit. And I think in the context, it's not talking about the wind. It's talking about the Spirit. You look at the context before, he's talking about ye must be born again. He's talking about being born of water and of the Spirit in verse 5. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit in verse 6. And even in verse 8, where he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We got the same word for spirit there that we have for wind in the early part. I think a far more sensible approach in that verse is the Spirit moves where He wishes. Now, you don't know where He's coming, where He's going. You don't. He does, you see. And that's the way it is with those who are born of the Spirit. That makes a lot more sense. That's like Father, like Son. The Spirit moves where He wishes. He does what He pleases. And you don't know what He's up to. And that's true of those who are born of the Spirit. So the Scripture has certainly emphasized to us time and time again that our salvation is not a faith that we are somehow able to generate within ourselves, but is the faith that is granted to us by God. And Abraham certainly typifies that repeatedly. There are some rather other interesting verses like this, because the Jews like to pride themselves on being Abraham's descendants. Look with me at Matthew 3. And there's no question that one of the advantages of using Abraham's name is not just that he came from idolaters, but that he was sort of Israel's chief champion. No question about that. But how do you like this for the sovereignty of God? Matthew 3 and verse 9. See, Christ is, John the Baptist. In verse 8, he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And he was urging them to show some evidence in their life that they had really repented. The word repent means to have a change of mind, by the way. And it's not clear, even in our lives, and the way we use the word, how many people have a totally unaided change of mind on anything, you see. But certainly when it comes to salvation, the change of mind is imposed from above. But what does it say? Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say unto you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. How do you like that? See? Now, what sort of thing could happen if he raised up stones, from the stones, children to Abraham? He's simply saying, God can do whatever he wants to so far as raising up children to Abraham. The idea that Abraham could be viewed as the father of the faithful, you could even trace back here to Matthew 3 and verse 9. And you could claim Christ himself was teaching that. Don't make something dispensational out of Romans 4. It's not a dispensational chapter. It's not dispensationally incorrect, but it's not God as its primary goal, that which is different today from what was true before. Because everyone who has ever been saved by faith, and no one's been saved any other way, could be viewed in this sense as a child of Abraham. And John, I'm going to keep saying Christ, I don't know why. But John is saying, look, God can raise up from even these just pieces of rock sons to Abraham. So don't think that's any great thing. And so we have the fact that faith means some sort of a relationship to Abraham's faith right from the beginning, don't we? You know, Abraham's faith was something else when you think about it. Because not only did he have this faith coming from idolatrous background, but he had it to an extreme amount. I mean, we look back at Genesis for a minute. Genesis 15:6 is where this verse occurs. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, I want you to think about Abraham for a moment. I want you to think about the things that God did, and we won't dwell on this because we want to get to some other points. But I think it's interesting to notice. The people of that time lived in clans. And of course, the clan moved together and all the rest of this. And God says to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he's going to have him move away from his family. Now we're told in Acts 7, as Stephen recounts the history of Israel, that the whole clan moved to a certain place, and then that's where Terah died, and then Abraham went on beyond that, because he was really leaving the family. Now, he was violating his whole culture and leaving the clan. Now, some of the clan moved with him, maybe a bunch of them did, but he moved away from them totally after that, so far as the record is concerned, and that was a total break with his culture. Now, we come to Genesis 17, and we'll say more about this later on in chapter 4, but just think about this. Now, just go back and put yourself in their shoes. First of all, they have a clan society. God tells him to move away from his clan, and he does. Now, that's contrary to everything. Secondly, they have a society that worships sex. You can go back there and read the record. There's no question about it. The whole culture did. And we dig up a lot of the evidences of this in archaeology. And what does God say that he's going to do with him? He's going to have him have circumcision at the age of 99 as a seal of the covenant. Now, I can imagine what would happen if it came to us. We'd say, you're kidding. Wouldn't we? And it tells us in Genesis 17, down here on verse 23, On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised him as God told him. By the way, that's why the Muslims still do it at age 13, 14, 12 in that area. Because Ishmael was circumcised as a young teenager. And of course, Isaac was in the eighth day. So the Jews do it on that day, and the Muslims do it in accordance with when Ishmael was circumcised. All going back to here. But I don't care how you look at it, that's a strange thing. If you look at a lot of the things God asked Abraham to do from a cultural standpoint, they were strange things to be asked to do. Yet he did them. The whole business about sacrificing Isaac in chapter 18. That was strange too. He says everything's going to come from your descendant. We know from Hebrews 11 that the reason why Abraham was willing to go ahead with it is because Abraham believed that after killing Isaac he would be resurrected, because there's an emphasis like that in Hebrews 11. Well, back to Romans 4 for a minute. But I think it is interesting that Abraham's faith not only was something granted by God, and I think we ought to more and more think of that whenever we think of faith in Scripture, but it's something we would have to say God asked him to do an awful lot of strange things given his culture. They don't seem strange to us because we've heard about them in Sunday school and church all our lives. But just think how strange they must have seemed to Abraham. See, I mean, to us, we think nothing of moving away from the family halfway, 2,000 miles away and all that. We don't think anything of that today. But they did back then. And that's the sort of thing Abraham did. So Paul really talks about Abraham, and he says, I want you to know something. Abraham believed God, and he said it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, there's another thought that we should address when we talk about Abraham. He says, was Abraham justified by works? He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And we've already gone into James 2, I think, on several occasions at least, and talked about the fact that there it's talking about the evidence of faith before others. And of course, here it's talking about how a man is justified before God. And we'll come back and say a word or two about that later, but turn with me back to John 8. Now, there are people today who talk about salvation sort of by works, but they usually talk about faith and with some mixture of works. And then there are a lot of people that I would call people who believe in salvation by the work of faith. And I think we ought to ask something about those folks. And that is, can we say that people who talk about salvation, do you know what I mean by the salvation by work of faith? People who think that the faith comes from within and so forth. Doesn't John 8:30 really teach that such people are probably lost? What's it say? In John 8:30, it says, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him. By the way, this is one of the three or four times when he was answered this way, or others were answered this way. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Think about it for a moment. Paul answers philosophically this issue in Romans. John answered this issue directly when the people seemed to be, by implication, objecting to bringing fruits fit for repentance. We don't have a record of the conversation, but the fact is, he says, in connection with asking them to bring this forth, he says, and don't say Abraham's your father, because God can raise up stones from these stones children to Abraham. So there's an implication that this kind of thing was being said. And here in John 8, it's said explicitly. Every time the Jews were told to do certain things or were told something about the nature of real faith, they kept saying, well, but Abraham's our father. We don't have to worry about you. See? And so what were they saying here? They're saying, don't talk to us about being set free, because Abraham's descendants were never in bondage. Now, they had to know what Joshua said about Abraham's ancestry. They just ignored it. They had a selective view of history. You know, a lot of people have a selective view of history. They like to pick and choose. I like this thing, I don't like that, so I don't believe that one I don't like is true. They have a selective view of history. And it's interesting, you know, every political campaign that comes along, you can hear people with their selective views of history. But he comes along and he says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. He says, you've been a slave to sin. And so, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. And we'll see other references like that later on in Romans chapter 4. So there's no question here that Christ is saying, I don't care if you're Abraham's descendants or not, you need to have the kind of faith that God gives because you are servants of sin. And they hated that one to kill him for. To me, the evidence is that those who think that faith is drummed up from within, that it's a work from within, are evidencing that they're lost. They have never, ever accepted God's view of themselves. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I know this is a kingdom parable, but to me it illustrates so much about what faith is all about. And it's something we should think about when we tell others about Jesus Christ, is that there's faith and then there's faith. And Abraham had faith, not just faith, if you understand what I mean, of course. Matthew 13:3, he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, and remember they just scattered it what we think of as broadcast style, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered away because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And of course, verse 10, we should probably read on, because it says, why do you speak to these people in parables? And he essentially says, because you're supposed to know the truth and they're not. He essentially says that. And then he gives an explanation to the parable of the sower in verse 18. And we can explain certain dispensational aspects of it, but I want us to know what it means so far as the nature of faith. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now to most people, everyone I know of will agree that that's an unsaved person. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Many people I know think that person's saved. After all, he had faith. He was even happy. He came forward. And he showed joy, right? You think about it, you see there's a difference. The one who received the seed that fell above the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. We always call that a backslider. And again, I think you'll have to admit that most everyone you know out there that talks about the work of faith or anything else like that, whether they use the words or not, they call that man saved too. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. What's the difference? The type of soil. See, is there a new heart or isn't there a new heart? There are lots of people that can manifest joy at the gospel message that don't have good soil, you see. And then various things choke it out. And so, of course, the Jews had that problem. Abraham did not. You think of all the things he did and went through, and yet he still manifested faith. Remember, when you give the gospel to others, it is important to realize that until a person has been under the fire a little bit, you don't even know if they're saved. See? You don't even know if they're saved. How will they react to persecution? Has it been a change of the heart, or is it just simply something that's out on the surface? Oh, that was a very logical sermon and all this kind of stuff. And that's good. Our sermons ought to be logical. I agree with that. But don't confuse people agreeing with the logic with people having a heart that's changed. And then, of course, we can talk about the parable of the sower, and from another standpoint that is not emphasized in Scripture, who made that soil good? The scriptures other place emphasize it, not Matthew 13. God made it good. See? God made the soil good. And the other is bad soil. See, the heart's different. The message is the same. The effect might be quite different even among two different unsaved people. But unless the soil is good, the person is unsaved. Okay, another point that should be mentioned too. Abraham is said here to be in some sense, whether you agree fully with the sense I've been presenting or not, it's certainly something that Abraham, that's true of Abraham. He's a pattern of all believers. He's a pattern of all believers in a very real sense. And I think in a number of ways, the fact that it's obvious that his salvation was from God. You know, Paul is said in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 to be a pattern of believers. And some have taken that verse to be dispensational, and I think they're wrong. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. The issue is not a dispensational one. I mean, I'm all for putting dispensations where they belong, but let's not put them where they don't belong. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But that for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now tell me something. What did God do in Paul that he hadn't already done in Abraham? You say, well, Paul was a horrible sinner. Yes, he was. Abraham was an idolater. I mean, it's hard to imagine that young Abe, as he grew up, didn't follow his dad out to the idols and worship idols. I mean, I would like to know in what sense Paul's salvation was truly different from that of other heroes of the faith. I don't think it was. The hope that he has is quite different. But there, you see, we have a lot of patterns in Scripture as to what salvation's all about, and that it's a salvation that's by faith. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 is saying? Look at Hebrews 11 with me. Again, let us, and maybe we should spend next time and talk about it a little bit, I don't know whether we will or not, but let us understand that when we talk about dispensational understandings of Scripture, we're talking about that which is our hope in eternity and that which is our position relative to Israel and the Gentile nations and the angels for that matter. We're not talking about faith versus works. That is not a dispensational issue. Now what does it say? In Hebrews 11, it talks about all this business of the heroes of faith, doesn't it? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. What were they commended for? Their works? They were commended for their faith. They believed God. Rahab was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then we come to Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who are the witnesses in Hebrews 12 and verse 1? I know people that think they're the ones that have gone before us and they're all sitting up in heaven watching us. And if they are, they're going to get awful discouraged. That's not the witnesses. The witnesses are the ones in chapter 11. We've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Enoch. We've got Abel. These are the witnesses that tell us what? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I know there's some dispensational material in Hebrews. Hebrews is not a book that's written to the body of Christ. But when it talks about faith, it's talking about that which has saved everyone who has ever come into the family of God, whether they're Gentile, Jew, or members of the body of Christ. And so in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the witnesses we're surrounded about are all those that have gone before that have manifested God's faith. I believe 1 Timothy 1:15-16 puts Paul in that list, you see. Because now we got another champion of faith. See, we've got all these in Hebrews 11. We've got a few others we could mention too. And we've got Paul for sure too. And all of these people give us a pattern of faith. And some of them were pretty bad people. Rahab. What was her profession? Not something she did occasionally just for fun, but what was her profession? She was a harlot. She became a hero of faith by trusting in the Lord. You go through the list, you'll see what I mean. And that's what we're surrounded about. So 1 Timothy 1:15-16 is telling us that here is one that God saved also. And he was, and this is partly a dispensational point, a chief of sinners, but God saved him, and he becomes a pattern then for all those who are saved. But I ask you, is Paul any different a pattern than Abraham? I think not. I think we have in both cases simply another example of the fact that God has always saved men by faith. You see. And God has always dealt with it. He'll take the worst sinner, we tell people. The Bible gives me examples. Is the person's problem that he is engrossed in atheism and he wants to come to the Lord? I'll show him an idolater. Is his problem that he's always been opposed to the true doctrine of Scripture? I show him Paul. Is the problem that he's lived in open sin and immorality? I show him Rahab. There's always someone from Scripture that typifies any problem that anyone's ever had prior to coming to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, back to Romans 4 then, and we'll have to be drawing this to a close. So Abraham is one of many, but Abraham is one the Jews had a real hang-up about. And Paul trots him forth, and he's also one that typifies a lot of things, and we'll see why he brings him forth later in the chapter. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, here he's speaking as a Jew, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is the doctrine of imputation, and it's a very important doctrine to understand. And it's one that's very often misunderstood. The righteousness that we have in Christ is external. It is not internal. Do you understand what I mean? We have not been changed so that we are suddenly righteous. We have a new nature, but we still have the sin nature. And we as Christians, when we talk to others and say that we, if we were ever to use the expression, if we were to ever say, I am righteous, we'd better hasten to add that righteousness is external. You see. God has an account sheet here. And we'll see more about this as we go on in this chapter. And here's our righteous deeds. And here's our evil deeds. And if there's so much as one evil deed, that person goes to the lake of fire, right? Now we'll see when we get down to the expression about David that God has chosen to impute to that column that mentions evil deeds a blank page. See? The evil deeds, the page still might have evil deeds, but he's used snowpake. See? It says he does not impute sin to us. That doesn't mean we don't still sin. But it means that it's not imputed to us. And then in the column that's marked righteousness, what God has said is, see footnote on the deeds of Christ, essentially, because the works of Christ have been credited to us. So we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that he is our righteousness. But it's very important for us to understand that the righteousness that we have as believers is external. It is not internal. So we cannot say to people, see what a righteous guy I am? We can simply say to people, I am counted as righteous, you see. It is accounted to me. It's not really mine. You see, even as believers, we have no personal righteousness we can boast about. And that in this passage, Paul's a legal expert. He's a lawyer. Paul's very careful about his words. He's got all the fine print in there, you see. The fine print. See, the ordinary worker might just say, well, I'm righteous. That's all right. Nothing wrong with that. But Paul tells us how we're righteous. I am righteous because God sees Christ. It sees me through Christ. However I want to put it, I don't know. But he looks at my record and he sees Christ's record. It's reckoned to me. It's put on my account. It's not something I've done. See, I still sin. We'll say more about that next time. I still do all these things I shouldn't do. And we all do. And I still am a sinner, but I'm one who is no longer reckoned as one. I'm one where one page has been snow-paked and the other's got all kinds of fine print in there about what Jesus Christ has done. So that's the doctrine of imputation. Now, the word impute is sometimes not in the newer translations because it's an old word. The word that's in some of these translations is reckoned or credited. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with those words. The point is that we have something that's credited to our account. So that we, as far as our righteousness is concerned, that's our credit account. See? It's not our cash line. It's our credit account. And our time is up, so we'll stop there. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that which is ours in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to live before others in a proper fashion. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.